My name is Phil Kraus. For those of you who don't know me, I'm relatively new to the church here. My wife, Christy, and I have been here for about a year and a half. Brian is out of town today, from what I understand, and he asked me to cover this class for him. So we'll be looking today at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We'll read it in just a moment. But I'll try to do what he does, which is teach for a little while and then open it up for discussion and questions. I am not very good at judging how long what I prepared is going to take. So we'll do our best here. We might be done in 5 minutes. But I wanted to talk a little bit about this concept of news. Bad news, good news. It seems like no matter what our source of news is, whether you're reading a newspaper or you're watching TV or listening to the radio, it doesn't take very much reading or listening or watching before you're reminded that things are just not right in this world. Just this week, headlines speak of tension in the Middle East, ISIS activity in Africa, in Europe. Late-term abortions are in the news, the trial of the Boston Marathon bomber, a police officer who shot and killed a man and is being charged with murder, and there are racial tensions all involved in that. There's so much more, as you know. It's enough to make a pessimist out of Pollyanna, right? These are problems. You can't just cue up the orchestra music and sing the problems away by thinking happy thoughts or something. Basically, it boils down to the fact that we, as human beings, are unable to make things right in the world on our own. So, our passage today in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 will first take us to the depths of despair and then gloriously to the heights of hope, beauty, and what really is the best news that we could ever read. Why don't we pray and then I'll read this passage together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that there is hope in this world. It is a very messed up world. We acknowledge that and we see it. And we see the depravity of our own hearts. And we see that left to ourselves, we would just mess things up worse and worse and worse. And so thank you for the fact that you have provided a solution. Thank you for this passage we have today. I pray that you would teach us through your word, help us to have ears to hear, hearts to understand, make the soil of our hearts soft and ready to receive the seed of your word. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would illumine our minds, help us to understand what you have for us today. Help me not to say things that I shouldn't say, or help me not to forget to say things that I should say. And just pray that you'd be glorified today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Says this in the ESV, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So this passage breaks up into two very obvious sections. Today I'd like us to consider the bad news, our condition apart from Christ, verses 1 through 3. Things are even worse than we might think. And then secondly, the gloriously good news, what God has done for us in Christ, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Things are actually better for the believer than we ever could have imagined. First, a little bit of context I think is helpful here. The Apostle Paul has been explaining, as we come to this point in the book of Ephesians, he's been explaining how he prays for believers in Ephesus. We saw this last week, if you were here, that he asks that they will grasp the amazing blessings that God has because of their position in Christ. That's verses 18 through 23 of chapter 1. So, in a sense, today, this passage in the first part of chapter 2 is kind of an extension of that prayer of Paul's. He's not finished talking about the amazing blessings that the believer has in Christ. But there's also something I want to point out here, a beautiful continuity of thought that we could easily miss if we allow that chapter division to distract us. So, look at chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The end of 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, there's kind of this parallel here. It's a really beautiful parallel. This idea that God raised Christ from the dead, and we see that in verse 20 of chapter 1, and that's parallel to the concept that God raised the believer from the dead in Christ. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 2. And same thing, God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 20. Verse 6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So it's all about the union of the believer with Christ. And so there's a flow to Paul's thoughts here that sometimes with the chapter divisions and verses that was placed in later in history, that it's easy to start missing that flow. So let's dive into this passage here in earnest. First, the bad news: our condition apart from Christ, things are even worse than we think. And I want to say here that I'm borrowing most of what you hear me say today is just a regurgitation of John Stott's commentary on Ephesians called the God's New Society, The Message of Ephesians. Very, very good stuff. I highly recommend it. That was recommended to me by Brian, and so I'm borrowing from him. But he points out that here, that Paul, in just three verses, is condensing what it took him three chapters to say in the book of Romans. You know, that not only are Gentiles sinful, but also Jews are sinful, and basically everyone is dead in trespasses and sins. So first part, our condition apart from Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. This is talking about spiritual death. Each of us is born spiritually dead, unable to do anything for ourselves. This is not, to borrow from culture, this is not Monty Python's "I'm not dead yet." You know, this is not Miracle Max in The Princess Bride saying, "Oh, he's mostly dead." No, we are all the way dead in a spiritual sense. And a second point to this is it applies to all of us, not just the Ephesians, right? How can I say that? Because, well, in a couple of verses, Paul says, he includes himself in this. He says, we all, not just you were dead, Ephesians, but all of us. A little word about trespasses and sins. These terms here in the Greek, the word trespasses can be translated a false step or a like stepping over the line. If there is a line that has been drawn, you're stepping over it, that's to trespass. Well, you think about it, when we say no trespassing on a property, this is my property. If you come across the line, you are trespassing. Well, so that's the concept behind the word trespasses. The word sins here is the Greek harmartia. It means missing the mark or falling short of the standard. So if you might think of it as trespasses are sins of commission, and sins, the word that's translated sins here, are sins of omission. When he says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's a little bit of a, someone might say, well, hang on a minute. What about, why are you saying everyone is dead? Well, Stott had something to say. He says, this biblical statement about the deadness of non-Christian people raises problems for many because it does not seem to square with the facts of everyday experience. Lots of people who make no Christian profession whatever, who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, the third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Here's his answer. Yes, indeed, we must and do say this very thing. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality, but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit towards him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And those who live it are dead even while they are living. To affirm this paradox is to become aware of the basic tragedy of fallen human existence. It is that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God. Indeed, that was our condition until the Good Shepherd found us. I thought that was just really powerful, really helpful. That yes, we all are dead apart from him. So the first condition is, apart from Christ, we are dead, spiritually dead. Secondly, our condition apart from Christ, we were enslaved in our trespasses and sins. It says, in which we once walked. This is not walking like a walk in the park, or, you know, my wife and I used to, before the kids came along, we had, life got really busy. We would walk every morning. And that was a very enjoyable thing. We would sometimes go to the park. Sometimes we'd just walk around our neighborhood. Now we might walk the dog or whatever, you know. But this is not that kind of walk. This is the walk which is a way of life. And in this case, controlled by something or someone else. So what is it that we're enslaved by? Well, you could organize the next phrases that Paul uses in this passage as the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a familiar kind of phrase that we use sometimes, but to reorder this phrase here, you might say the world, the devil, and the flesh, the way Paul says it here. Look at Ephesians 2, the end, or the second part of verse 2. Following the course of this world. There he uses the word world. The world here means it's a value system that has no room for God. It's anti-God thinking. 1 John 2:16 talks about all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. This is what is encapsulated in the concept of the world. So apart from Christ, we are slaves to the world's way of thinking. This is our default, our natural way of thinking. Secondly, the devil, second part of that same verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan. We follow Satan apart from Christ. You might think, well, I'm not really, people don't follow Satan. Well, they're following the things that Satan values. We have no choice in the matter. We are slaves in that sense to the devil's way of doing things. The spirit, it also in the same verse, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So grammatically here, the word prince, like prince of the power of the air, prince is parallel to spirit. So we're talking about This is a further description of Satan. And sons of disobedience further describes our condition apart from Christ. So, and then the third thing, so we have the world, Satan, and we're enslaved to our flesh. Verse 3, Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Here we're talking, flesh here doesn't mean our physical bodies. It's not the skin and muscles that cover our bones. I mean, we're not talking about that. This is our self-centered, fallen human nature. So the phrase, the passions of our flesh, is further defined here as carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Here again, John Stott says this. Two clarifications are needed. First, there's nothing wrong with natural bodily desires, whether for food, sleep, or sex. For God has made the human body that way. It is only when the appetite for food becomes gluttony, the appetite for sleep becomes sloth, and for sex, lust, that natural desires have been perverted into sinful desires. Secondly, the passions of the flesh include the wrong desires of the mind as well as the body, namely such sins as intellectual pride, false ambition, rejection of known truth, and malicious or vengeful thoughts. Indeed, according to Paul's exposition in Philippians chapter 3, the flesh covers all forms of self-confidence, even pride of ancestry, race, parentage, religion, righteousness, wherever self rears its ugly head against God or man, there is the flesh. F.F. Bruce, he comments that it can manifest itself in respectable forms as well as in the disreputable pursuits of first century paganism. And however respectable the public guise or disguise it adopts, our ingrained self-centeredness is a horrible bondage. Now, one caution here, we can't place all the blame just like we're somehow victims of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's true that we sin because we are by nature sinners, but the fact that we are by nature sinners doesn't excuse the fact that we sin. Does that make sense? It can get turned around there. But Paul himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he calls us sons of what? Disobedience. So here we are looking at our condition apart from Christ. We're dead, Paul says. We're enslaved. And then thirdly, we were condemned. Second part of verse 3, he says, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Whose wrath are we talking about here? God's. This is God's righteous anger towards sin. This is not, when we talk about the wrath of God, it's not a fly-off-the-handle, capricious, rage that God suddenly flies into. No, this is, Stott defines it. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Stott also talks about the fact that some people have a problem with the word children of wrath. We're not talking about children, little kids. We're talking children of all ages, people of all ages. And the phrase by nature, this is our fallen condition. Romans chapter 5 talks about, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come, who was to come. Just to summarize this first little section, our condition before God saved us, death, slavery, condemnation. Paul could have chosen other metaphors to describe this as well, but basically it's not a pretty picture. It is not. And now we come to the gloriously good news, what God has done for us in Christ. Things are actually better for the believer than we could ever have imagined. If this passage were a symphony or a film score, verses 1 through 3 would be dark, dissonant, horrible, punctuated with harsh swells and pulsating, relentlessly uncomfortable bass notes undergirding the ominous chords of divine judgment. Perhaps the tempo would be interminably slow to represent finality and hopelessness. But then, with the opening two words of verse 4, "but God," I think the music would change. It's as though the sun breaks through the clouds. It begins to poke through the dull gray of the day. Suddenly the birds start singing, right? And the colors come to life. The warmth floods our souls, and we realize that the situation we thought was hopeless has irresistibly, surprisingly, beautifully been turned on its head. Where we had just felt utter despair, we now find not death, but invigorating life, not slavery, but rapturous freedom, not condemnation, but incredibly undeserved pardon. And all of that would be painted musically in this gorgeous work of astounding beauty. The tempo picks up, the minor thirds go away. Suddenly we realize it's hopeful. It's in a major key. God is doing something we dare not miss. God is composing the most amazing symphony. Or think of other forms of art. The curtain is being pulled back to reveal this immense, massive sculpture, with details so intricate you could study it with a magnifying glass for years. And yet it's so grand in its scheme that you could gaze at it from a mile away and still shake your head in wonder. Or the divine poet is reading the meter and rhyme of his wisely crafted poem. And we see the climax approaching here. This is beautiful. These are the kind of songs that John Newton says angels cannot sing. Please, don't let the familiarity of this passage rob from you its wonder. So ask God to keep the words of the gospel. It's good. What does gospel mean? Good news. Good news in fresh perspective. So, the gloriously good news, what God has done for us in Christ, things are better for the believer than we could ever have imagined. First, what God did, just in a word, he saved us. Salvation, that would be the one word. We see that in the repeated phrase in verse 5 and verse 8, by grace you've been saved. Some commentators think that perhaps this was a little song or a hymn that was, and this is sort of like the refrain that is repeated in there. Regardless, it's a great point to repeat, right? Grammatically, what's going on here is the word saved is a what they call a perfect participle, which emphasizes the ongoing effects of an act that God did, what he has done. Then Paul coined three verbs to emphasize what God did to Christ, and by extension, by adding the word the prefix syn, S-Y-N, to these verbs, he's saying he did this also to us. Okay, so the first is this concept that he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5. You see that in verse 5. And then verse 6, first part of verse 6, he raised us up together with him. And then in the second part of that, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's actually theological terms for, okay, what do we say when we say Christ was raised? That's what? That's the resurrection, right? And then when he raised up together with him, it's like his ascension. So there's resurrection, ascension, and then his sitting down at the right hand of the Father is referred to theologically as his session. But the amazing thing is here that Paul's not talking about just Jesus. He's talking about us, that God has done these things in Christ, to us in Christ. There again, it's that beautiful concept of our union with the believer's union with Christ. So that what happened to Christ is he was our representative, and God was doing that for us as well. So what God did, he saved us. Now let's talk about why. Why did God do it? There are four words here that help flesh this out. One is mercy. We see that in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. I love that. Rich in mercy. Second word, love. And verse 4 as well. Because of the great love with which he loved us. And then third, grace. We've already talked about this phrase. By grace you've been saved. This is unmerited favor. This is the favor of God. Grace. Kindness. We see that in verse 7. His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. John Stott says this. We were dead and so helpless to save ourselves. Only mercy could reach the helpless. For mercy is love for the down and out. We were under God's wrath. Only love could triumph over wrath. We deserved nothing at God's hand but judgment on account of our trespasses and sins. Only grace could rescue us from our deserts. For grace is undeserved favor. Why then did God act? Out of his sheer mercy, love, grace, and kindness. Secondly, we see that a purpose beyond that is in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. We are exhibits. We are exhibits of God's skill in saving us. If you think back to that concept of an artist at work or a musician composing a work, God is skillfully working in us. And his people, his believers, are the exhibits of his grace and the trophies of his grace. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Verses 8 and 9. Paul doesn't stop there. He's got more to say about the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Three really key words here. Grace, saved, and faith. First of all, saved, salvation. This is not just mere forgiveness. This is more than forgiveness. This is deliverance from the death and slavery and wrath that we saw in the beginning part of this passage, right? The salvation includes all of the new we have, all of the new life in Christ. With whom we've been made alive, exalted, and seated in the heavenly realms, which we've also seen here. So the salvation is all-encompassing, deliverance. Paul then has these two balancing negative statements to help clarify and counter this. First of all, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. We see that in verse 8. The word this there, it doesn't refer, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The this isn't just talking about the word faith. It's talking about the whole concept of salvation. And when they know that, Greek grammarians know that because of the gender of the word this. If it had been just talking about faith, it would be feminine, and it's not. It's neuter. So the this is talking about all of salvation. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That helps us see more of why he was doing what he's doing. And then secondly, the other balancing negative statement is in verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if the this is not your own doing is talking about achievement, doing. You can't achieve your salvation. Not a result of works, talks about your deeds. You can't be the most generous person in order to please God or please him with your good righteous acts. So the point is, it's all of God. But wait, there's more, right? He leaves behind, the Apostle Paul leaves behind any thought of salvation as an it or this outside and apart from ourselves. He's concerned about us, living beings who were dead. What are we now? We're God's workmanship. We're looking at verse 10. His poema, that the Greek word there is poema. You can hear that's the word from which we get in English, poem. His workmanship, his work of art, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Both Greek words, the poema and the word for created, which is Christentis, speak of creation. So far, Paul has described salvation in terms of a resurrection from the dead, liberation from slavery, and rescue from condemnation. and each declares that the work is God's. For dead people cannot bring themselves to life again, nor can captive and condemned people free themselves. But now he puts the matter beyond even the slightest shadow of a doubt. Salvation is creation, recreation, new creation. And creation language is nonsense unless there is what? A creator. Self-creation is a patent contradiction in terms. You see then, writes Calvin, that this word create is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such as boast of having any merit. For when they say so, they presuppose that they were their own creators. So, to bring this full circle, the bad news is horrible. Apart from God's grace, we might as well just give it all up, right? Hang up your hat. What's the point? But to rediscover that good news, the gospel, is to rediscover that God is our greater, higher, stronger than anything, than all. And that he has a plan he is putting in motion. He's working on us, his poema, his masterpiece, and it is beautiful. I was thinking of the words from the hymn, "My Hope is in the Lord." And there's a verse that says, "His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe." And I can't remember the rest of the, "and rest in his and Christ receive." Blah, 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 blah. Anyway, but that concept that his grace has planned it all. It's beautiful. This paragraph then ends with the way it began, talking about walk, the human, this Hebrew idiom for a manner of life. "Formerly we walked in trespasses and sins in which the devil had trapped us. Now we walk in good works." And so it's a contrast between lifestyles, right? Evil and good. Behind them are two masters, the devil or God. So the key expressions of this paragraph, "but God," those words, "but God," and "by grace." It's enough to make me want to just start singing, and I hope that it has that effect on you as well. I'd like to open it up for comments or discussion or questions, and if I don't know, I will just... Right? Our hearts are deceitful, and we're constantly... Apart from God's Spirit working in us and his word showing us, we think of ourselves as better than we are, and we think of God as not as holy as he is. And yeah, there's a concept about the depravity of man that I think is important here, and that is we are the doctrine of depravity teaches that sin stains every aspect of our lives. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. I mean, if that were the case, this place, the world would self-destruct pretty quick. But that's not what the doctrine of depravity is about. It's talking about the fact that sin affects everything, including our own thoughts about ourselves. And right, I've heard the analogy given of like the gospel is a diamond. And it's going to sparkle the best, yes, when the light shines on it, but when you have it with a black background, you know. And so the bad news about our sinfulness is like the black velvet behind the beautiful diamond of the gospel that sparkles and shines more gloriously and more beautifully as we see it in contrast with our sin and our deadness.